Today's reading is from Mark 14, 26 to 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, we come into your presence and we want to magnify your great name. This is a passage, Lord, that is so human. And you, as our Master and as our Lord, human, man, you're talking to other men who will deny you, who will fall away. And you do it, Jesus, in a way that I hope you will bless, that I can show, in a hopeful way, a gracious way, and a patient way. Oh, Jesus, our sojourning is going to be long for us, 80 years or so of this life, and it's like a sine curve. We go up and we go down, a roller coaster of life. But you tell us when we're down, that when we've fallen down, not to stay down, but that you will accept us back. Help us to see this, Jesus, all these years later after you said this to your disciples, then you say now to us through your word. Jesus, I ask that you would bless my lips. I've asked for your thoughts to be my thoughts, that you have placed them in my soul, Lord, so I may communicate your eternal truth to your own people, but not before you having planted it deep within me. So, Lord, let us as your church come together and read your word and with open arms receive of your grace through them. Lord, be magnified, be glorified as we worship you now through the preaching of your word. Speak now, Father, for your children and our listening. To the namesake of Jesus, we pray and ask. Amen. Jesus has just celebrated a Passover meal. Luke documents Jesus was eager to do so. However, during this celebratory meal, Jesus does something strange. He begins to bless the bread, breaks it, he passes it to his disciples to divide it among themselves. And what is unusual about this is the signaling of beginning something new, or of a new beginning. Because you see, the blessing of bread and the breaking of bread was normally conducted and passed around at the beginning of a meal to signal the start of something. It's like our prayers. We give thanks before the meal, before we eat. Then we begin eating. The prayer, our prayers, inaugurates the meal. But here Jesus is already eating a Passover meal. As a matter of fact, Passover would have begun that in that same manner with a blessing and then the breaking of bread. But during this Passover meal, Jesus signals the new start, or a new start, a new meal with a blessing and the passing of bread during a meal. So it's a meal within a meal. It's like a toast during a wedding reception. The reception has begun, but sometime during this reception, the groom begins to tap his glass. You know the deal, taps his glass. Everyone pays attention, and he starts signaling that something is about to begin. Now we could say, the reception is about to begin, but we all know that the reception has already begun. Or now the groom is doing something within the reception. Now it's time for the speeches. And as boring and as entertaining some of them may be, you know that during these speeches, the groom will announce his undying love for the bride. Well, he's supposed to. He will finish his speech and he will raise up his glass and make a toast. And that toast, we can say, is not the reception, but part of the reception. Nor can we say the toast has nothing to do with the reception. Actually, whether we'd like to admit it or not, what happens during the speeches, what is said during the speeches, is why everyone is gathered and celebrating in the first place, do you see? So Jesus is doing something similar here. During Passover, Jesus stops everyone and he begins to bless the bread. It's as though Jesus is beginning the meal all over again, but Jesus is not doing that exactly. He's during the meal, Jesus begins a blessing completely different to the normal Passover, but it's not unrelated to the Passover. But during the middle of it all, with this speech, what Jesus does, he gives true meaning to the Passover. It is an intimate moment. Jesus begins a meal within a meal. It's what Paul will later commemorate in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as the Lord's Supper. And it's a bittersweet time for Jesus. It should be a time of celebration. However, during this supper, while they have all been dipping bread into a common bowl, Jesus confronts his disciples. One of you will betray me. And that explodes an awkward and self-accusatory murmur among them. As though the groom, once again in the reception speaks, in the reception speeches, he would have looked at his 12 best friends and he lets it rip and he says, "One of my best friends will betray me by stealing my wife." And then you can imagine everyone looking around saying, what? Who? You could almost imagine the judgmental and accusatory stares of those 12, one after the other, looking at each other. "I bet it's going to be him, or I bet you it's that guy, because I see the way that he looks at the bride." But unlike the world, the disciples look at themselves. And so rather than point the finger at others, the disciples themselves start to point the finger within. "Is it I?" And one after another, they question Jesus about their own loyalty. Jesus then pronounces a curse on the unidentified betrayer. Without mincing words, Jesus says it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And we can't be sure if this event is running chronologically or if Mark has other intentions. But that said, Mark records, rather than putting an end to the celebration meal, Jesus just continues. It's shocking to us. He just continues. It's like that groom once again, after dropping the bomb that one of his best friends will betray him by stealing his wife, just continues his wonderful speech, telling everyone of his sacrificial love that he has for his bride. And then he just lifts up his champagne glass and says, "Cheers," takes a swig of the glass, and then says, "Let's eat cake." And without trivializing the sacrosanct event, Jesus does just that, only amplified by a cosmic infinity. Blesses the food, breaks it in front of them, gives it to them, and he says, "This is a symbol of my sacrificed body. It's to show you how much I love you." And then he takes up the cup of wine, and after giving thanks, Jesus passes it to them, passes it to the disciples, and they all drink. The disciples and Jesus are celebrating after the bridegroom has just told them that one of them is going to be betraying him. And what would have made them swallow all the more harder is the concluding remarks of Jesus, that after they had eaten and drunk of that meal, Jesus says that this act of the Lord's Supper that he's instituting means that they've all participated in his sacrificial blood that was symbolized through the wine to ratify his allegiance to them and their allegiance to him, all while someone's going to betray him. Can you feel the dynamics of this meal? And if you were pretending to be loyal to Jesus, surely this must have cut you to the heart. Jesus is practically saying in this story here in antiquity, if we remember, he's actually saying, I will give my life for you. I will give everything I am to join myself to you. Now, with the symbolic eating and of the body and the bread and the drinking of the blood as wine, we are in fact saying, I take everything that you are, Jesus. I take your life to live in my life from the inside out. And Jesus ends by saying, I may die, but I will drink of the fruit of the vine again. And so inaugurating a meal about his death, Jesus implies his resurrection. Again, it's a bittersweet time for Jesus. Betrayed by a friend, but his life has to be sacrificed for life. It's such a heavy-hearted time. And then we see something uniquely special, beautiful. Jesus sings. They all sung a hymn. It's the only recorded place we learn that Jesus sang. Mark 14, 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's the singing Savior. I find that we can miss receiving hope and joy of this intimate moment. We can miss reassuring beauty if we turn this scene into like a seminary class. We get so focused on the historicity, the facts, the ways of antiquity, and we do not give a moment to think about Jesus is singing. You know, we could make reference that at the end of the Passover, they would sing one of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. They are the praise the Lord Psalms. So Hallel means praise, hence the Hallel Psalms. However, what follows does not at first seem appropriate for singing a psalm of praise. You know, Jesus says in verse 27, you will all fall away. And then Peter retorts in verse 29, even if they all fall away, I will not. And then Jesus responds, truly I tell you, this very night you will deny me three times. And then Peter returns in verse 31, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then the chorus of the disciples where Mark says that they all said the same. Let's not forget that during this meal, Jesus has accused one of them as a betrayer. A pretender is among them, and they all wanted to know if it was them. Is it I? Even Judas asked, and now Jesus adds to his betrayal by saying, sure, one of you will betray me, but you will all fall away. In fact, all of you will deny me. And in the middle of the betrayal, and all his disciples denying him, Jesus is singing. Oh man, I love to see that. Have you ever wondered about that? How moments before Jesus is betrayed and all his disciples abandon him, Jesus is singing before the fall. So before we head in to examine the vacillating heart of man, you must have Jesus singing in your ears. You must have Jesus pictured somehow, without breaking the second, of him singing. Before you see yourself as one who would deny and betray Jesus, abandon him, you need to look at Jesus as the singing Savior. What was his voice like? As bad as mine, he was human, Did Jesus raise his voice when he sang? Did he sing louder than the other 12? Did he look at his disciples as he sang? Did he sing with his soul? Did Jesus sing to keep the melody? You know when you sing just to keep the melody, or did he sing looking at the very words in front of him, ingesting those, as holding them in, taking them in? He sang for the meaning of the words to find strength in the words. I don't know. But where I can direct your attention is what Jesus does know. Jesus knows that his blood will be splattered on the ground of Calvary. Jesus knows his body will be consumed like a slaughtered Passover lamb, be buried like a dead man. Jesus knows that he will be betrayed by his friends, and Jesus sings with his disciples. Jesus knows that as the shepherd, he will be struck, and then the sheep will be scattered. Jesus knows that they all will fall away. Jesus knows that he will be left alone. Jesus knows that Peter, the very one that confessed him to be the Christ, will be like all the others. And yet Jesus sings with those that will abandon and deny him. Can you see? There's the scene. And they sung a hymn. Jesus is singing with the very men that will deny him. The Hallel Psalms is what will strengthen him on his way. Yes, it is. So the Psalter sings of the Lord, who raises the poor from the dust to make them sit with princes. The Hallel Psalms sing, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Psalm 115:9 says, "O Israel, trust the Lord. He is their help and their shield, O house of Aaron. Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." The Hallel Psalms sing of the righteous one who loves the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Therefore, the psalmist will incline his ear to the Lord as long as he lives. In Psalm 116:8, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. The Hallel Psalms hold the cry and the tears of the afflicted. Psalm 116:11 says, "I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars." Psalm 116:13 says, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." Verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints." Psalm 117:1 says, "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." Praise the Lord. The Hallel Psalms turn our minds from despair and sets them on the hope of the Lord, whose steadfast love is placed upon us as his beloved. The Hallel Psalms give thanks to this God that we have now the privilege to call Yahweh. Psalm 118:5 says, "Out of my distress I called the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." Did Jesus sing? If he did, he's singing one of these. Did Jesus sing? Did he actually sing Psalm 118:14? "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. In the leading moments to his betrayal and total abandonment, did Jesus sing Psalm 118, verse 17? I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The Hallel Psalms. That's what he's singing before the fall. So look at the man Jesus. He will be alone. No one man will ever feel the solitude that Jesus would come to feel. No man. Not only from his betrayal, not only from his disciples, but unthinkably, by his only solace, his heavenly Father. My God, why have you forsaken me, will say Jesus. And it is in this moment of anguish, looking towards what awaits him, Jesus does not abandon nor deny his God. Jesus is singing. And it shows us an unbreakable faith. And he's singing not ordinary pop songs and ballads, but he's in the Word of God. And so the most loneliest man finds solace in his very Word. Prophets, we may also find ourselves in moments of betrayal. I wonder if you've ever been betrayed. And it'll be the righteous one that sets their heart to God's Word to free yourself from the sinking sands of despair and faithlessness. It is the faithful that will reach out to the living Word of God. No doubt it is through singing the Psalms that Jesus could muster the determination to keep going. Verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They will all fall away. It is also all of them in verse 23, all of them who drank from the cup. It's also all of them who are just singing hymns with Jesus. All these cup drinkers and hymn singers will fall away. It goes to show that no matter who you are, no follower of Christ is immune from falling away. You may have sat at the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, and you may have cast out demons, and you may have healed the sick by the word of Jesus' name, and you may even have commanded the attention of many through the preaching of the good news. You may have even sung a cappella with Jesus. You are vulnerable to falling because it has nothing to do with your own strength and commitment, but everything to do with the power of God's Spirit coursing through your soul. If you think you can avoid the pitfalls Satan lures you into, or whether you think you can compete against the flesh raging against your spirit, whether you think that you have the skills to conceive lust and abort it before its birth without having the songs of God in you, and without meditating on them and calling upon the strength of God in your most vulnerable moments, then, my dear friends, we will fall. No doubt about it. Let me remind ourselves of some of the most valuable words of apostolic wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, 10, verse 12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Beloved, I do not preach to you to scold you or take pleasure in exposing our weaknesses. I preach to you so you may take heed, to listen to instruction. And if you won't listen to me, at least look at Jesus and imitate his example. He says we could be singing psalms today, and tomorrow we could be well and truly falling, scattered from our good shepherd. And so before we would side with Peter and we would say, fall, fall, I will never fall. Jesus adds power and guarantee to the future fact with four English words, for it is written. Jesus prophesies his disciples will scatter and attaches his own infallible and inerrant eternal word to it. For it is written. What Jesus has just prophesied is backed up by Scripture. So then we ask the question, how could anyone compete with the word of God? You will all fall away. You cannot. You will. We will all fall away. But look to the hope, to the grace, to the patience Jesus offered his disciples, because it is for us today as well. Verse 28, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I don't know if you can see hope, grace, and patience here. So let me spend a moment or two bringing it to your ears. But after I am raised up. You need to remember that it was only moments ago Jesus signaled his body would be broken and his blood shed for many. And yes, Jesus will become the slaughtered Passover Lamb of God, yet look at the faith of Jesus. But after I am raised up, you will all fall, but I will be raised up. You may fall, but you are not expected to get yourself up, Providence. As long as you are holding onto the robes of Jesus and your splintered hands are on the cross of Christ Jesus, you will never be left down and out. We need to hold on to Jesus and he will raise you with him. You are not expected to be risen like a Messiah. There is only one of those. His name's Jesus. All of us are called to be faithful. But when you fall, and beloved, you will, we will, do not let go of Jesus, and he will lift you on high with his resurrection. Oh, I hope you can see hope. Can you see grace to the fallen here? Look at verse 28, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. You will all fall, but I will go before you. You may all abandon me, but I will not abandon you. Jesus will go before you. You may consider yourself the greatest betrayer and the most unworthy denier of Jesus on the planet. You may even think that your name may be Judas Peter, but Jesus knows who will fall, and Jesus knows who will deny him. And Jesus says, after I am raised up, I will go before you. Yeah, that's you, betrayer and denier. However, there is a condition. Jesus gives a sobering warning to all peoples in Luke 12:9. He says, the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. But it will only take a few lessons later, and our Lord would add in Luke 15:10, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Repentance, and there it is what will bring about the grace that Jesus offers. Jesus does not owe us anything, especially after we betray him and deny him before men. But there is salvation to all who come to Jesus by faith and in repentance. That's grace. To all who look to Jesus and ask to receive of his grace, and Jesus says that he will go before you and wait for you. So then I wonder now if you can see his patience with his own disciples. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. What a loving, patient Savior we have in Jesus. It makes you wonder, do you think that Jesus has this disposition because he cooled himself by singing the Hallel Psalms? Is this an argument that we should sing more psalms in church? I know one of our elders would agree. You will all fall, but I will still accept you. Do you see? To those Jesus knows will deny him and will return to him, Jesus does not condemn them here. Jesus does not condemn them in their weakness. Jesus doesn't take a pot shot at them. Oh, when I'm raised up, you worthless disciples, you faithless bunch, you who fell, don't come and running back to me with the tails between your legs because I will not accept you. Oh, no, no, you have fallen. And you who have denied Jesus before men, are you repentant? Go back and then meet your risen Savior. He waits for you in the place where he first called you. That's why it says Galilee. It could have said Jerusalem. He's dead in the tomb in Jerusalem. No, when I get up and you're all denied me, come back to Galilee, where I first called you. I will be waiting for you. Let's start again. In other words, when you have fallen, when you have denied me and it's all over, come back. Meet me in Galilee. Back to where we started. Let's reset. We had a little bit of that during the pandemic. I was hopeful that many of us would have taken the pandemic a little bit more seriously. My confession is that not all of us did. The Lord shut down the church. We had time to contemplate in our homes without meeting. And I preached, don't waste the pandemic. So then when you come back, reset, begin again. We opened the church and people came chewing gum and clicking fingers. But Peter has learned this lesson very well. He's hearing Jesus, and we know this because later on in Peter's time, he will write 2 Peter 3:9, and he'll speak about this patience of the Lord. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. When I read all this and I think about it and I contemplate it, it makes me want to worship him. Isn't Jesus worthy of worship? It makes you at least think, what a good king that we have in Jesus. Now, you may not like that God in Jesus is so sure about our falling away. I get that. For it is written. You know that reference is from Zechariah 13. When Jesus recites this passage, he provides the surety of it happening as a fulfillment of Scripture. And the reason for God allowing our fallen circumstances, you know, when you fall, he's not out to get you. And we have a habit of having a pity party as though we're the only one that fall. We all fall. It's about who gets up. If you fall and you're still down, it's not about you. It's about that you're slow to learn. And I'm exhorting you when you come down and you've fallen and you've denied Jesus before men. It is in that moment you need to have Zechariah 13 ringing your bells, because that's what God's doing to you. So let's have a look at it, because Jesus is quoting it. Zechariah 13. In verse 7, it begins with this enigmatic beginning, and it's quite strange, but you'll get the point towards the end. Let me not bog you down straight away, but you'll feel the gist as we go along. Zechariah 13, 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." Here's the quote, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now pay attention, because when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, there were no verses and chapter segments. He's saying that section. So let's look at that section. We have the privilege of verses. Zechariah 13, 8 says, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish. Two-thirds are going to die. And one-third shall be left alive. Two-thirds of the flock will perish, will be lost, but one-third remains. One-third shall be kept alive. What of those sheep? Verse 9, "And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested." See the consequence of that testing? Here it comes. "They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Do you see? Do you see what Jesus is saying to his disciples? "For it is written, you will all fall away." Not because he hates them, because it's in the moment of falling away that you're in despair. You think yourself a loser, and then you call back to God. He answers you, and because he answers you during the falling state, he's refining you, testing you. So then he will say, "You are mine, Wally." And I'll respond and say, "And you are my God." That's what's supposed to be happening. The falling away is the refining and the testing ground of the believer. It solidifies who we are. The Lord will say, "You are my people." And we will say, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my God." You know, we all are so scared of adversity as though it's something that we should avoid at all costs. But let me ask you, the greatest lessons in your life, when were they learned? Through a textbook? Think about your life. The hardest lessons that you learned, the best ones, where you grew in wisdom and then you want to share it. It's usually when it is a bad time in your life and you got out. How by the grace of God go I? And so it solidifies our position in Christ. God uses adversity to teach his people how to live with him. Do you see? We have such a habit of not praying. So then Jesus, or God in Jesus, our Lord Yahweh, causes us to fall, and it's such a bad time that we pray, and he refines us in that circumstance. So then when we come out, we realize, oh, my God is with me, so when I pray, he answers me. He's alive. Oh, I'm yours. And he says, "You are my people." And I respond with, "You are my God." And so we look at this life and we ask, what is stopping you? What is stopping me from looking to Jesus for hope? For reaching out for his grace, for resting in his patience. What impedes us, beloved, I'm so convicted, is what impedes us, let me ask you, what impedes you from resetting? Are you ashamed? I'm going to just start all over, like I'm going to pretend like I was born again yesterday. I need to start again. What's wrong with that? Rhetorical, because I don't think anything's wrong with that. Yeah, it's wrong that you may have fallen, okay, but Lord, I'll meet you in Galilee. I can't go to Jerusalem. I've got to start again. Let me meet you again where you called me. And Jesus says he's going to be there waiting for you. Nothing should be impeding our resetting. If you only knew how God, our Heavenly Father, speaks to us through Proverbs 4:22, his words, he says, are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Are you hurting? Do you feel lifeless, hopeless? If you're not looking at the word, you're looking at a wrong place where you will not find that. Sometimes what stops us coming back to Christ is the attitude that Peter had. I don't need what you offer because I won't fall. Verse 29, Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. See what Peter is doing? I'm not sure if it's so clear to you, but he takes offense that he is included with everybody else, with the rest of the ordinary disciples. They're just the other 11 or 10, depends. I'm not like that. And then he starts debating with the Son of God. Debating with the Son of God. He's debating with Messiah. Do you remember how the last debate went for him, how it ended? It ended with the Messiah calling Peter, saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And without skipping a beat, Jesus says to Peter, you will deny me three times this very night before the dawn of the day. See that in verse 30? Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Jesus is making his prophecy with a laser-like focus that the denial will occur before daybreak. You can see it in the structure of Luke's style. If you just take a moment to look at how he writes, and it's beautiful, it's powerful. You will deny me tonight. And you will say, well, what? So he's anticipating a response. What, now? No, before the rooster crows twice. See? And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, amen, he begins, amen. This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Yes, I've been talking, and before the church started, I've been talking about how I was reading some people make remarkable, scholars make remarkable claims about roosters crowing at certain times of the night. One crows at 12:30, 1:30, 3:30, like as if it's some kind of alarm clock. Roosters, if you've owned them, they can crow whenever they like. But generally, roosters crow just before the morning. So we need to ask, what's Jesus' point? Is Jesus defining the time in the evening that Peter will deny the Lord? No, I think he's trying to define a period before the night is out. What do you mean before the night is out? Well, before the rooster crows twice. And we can see that later on as the narrative unfolds. You will see it later on. Once he denies him, in Mark 14:72, it says the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you would deny me three times, and he broke down and wept. It's heart-wrenching and humbling. It's humbling because his master expected his faithlessness, and so our heart sinks, for we all understand Peter's denial. Then the next chapter begins just like this, as soon as it was morning. You see, there's the connection. What Jesus means is this: today, this same day, before morning, you will deny me. You say that you will never deny me, the day won't end before you will deny me. The New King James Version has it written perfectly like in the original languages. Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, see, is just elaborating the time, you will deny me three times. We all know these moments, don't we? When we stick our foot in our mouths. Are you like that? As a Christian, you puff up your chest Look who's preaching. I will never deny him. And as soon as we declare it, almost instantaneously, we are humbled with some event. That very night, Peter will be humbled. And it's the very Apostle Peter. You know, we all mean well, don't we? We all want to stand up for Jesus. I know that. We do. We all want to be soldiers for the honor of Jesus' name. But then when that moment arises, when all we have to do is just tell my neighbor the gospel, we fail dramatically and we deny Jesus before men. It's supposed to humble us. Now you may say, well, why does Jesus then elaborate on the two crows then? Jesus could have said, before the morning, you will deny me. I think it's got something to do with the warning and the signs of his mercy again. See, after Peter denies Jesus for the first time and then the second time, the rooster crows for one time. And it's in that moment that Peter can go, oh, Jesus said that I'll deny him three times before he crows twice. He's crowed once. Let me stop. Let me repent. Don't sin, Wally. Don't fall, Wally. You can see yourself falling. You all know what it's like in your falling state. God is so merciful. He shows you something that you go, I either can and I shouldn't, and you have a choice. And when you fall, it's because you want to. And that's what happens to Peter. After a little while, the bystanders look at Peter and they accuse Peter, surely you're one of them, you are a Galilean. And even with that, he denies Jesus, but he would remember that Jesus said, I will see you back in Galilee. He says, I do not know this man whom you speak of. Rather, in verse 31, he says emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So Peter's not alone. Verse 27, you will all fall away. He responds in verse 29, even though they all will fall away, I will not. Verse 31, and they all said the same now. They're all going to fall. In other words, if they were repeating what Peter is saying, what do you think is happening there? They're all just the same. Everyone's the same. No one's different. Peter's no more special than us. No. All of us. We're all like that. We're all in the same boat. What we end up seeing is all the disciples fall. Peter does betray Jesus three times in this chapter before the morning. Jesus is arrested and ultimately crucified, just like a criminal. But Jesus had to suffer alone so that no man will be able to stand up and say, I helped Jesus in salvation. He has to do it alone. We want, and we look at this passage and we want to be faithful. We know we should be faithful. We say we will be faithful, but our self-preservation betrays what we want, know, and say. And yet it was the self-abandonment of Christ that is needed. Something that these men could not provide. Jesus proves himself as hopeful and gracious and patient. And Jesus is alone. And only him is the one that can provide what no man can. Jesus wants to be faithful. Jesus knows how to be faithful. And he says he will be faithful. And he is. Peter and the disciples said, if I must die, I will not fall. But they all fell. Jesus will die so all fallen disciples can get back up. Jesus is the only one who can be depended upon when all other men and women cannot. So even if you fall, Jesus says, come back to where I found you and you will find me once again. And that is our singing Savior before the fall. Let us pray. I thank you, my singing Savior, on behalf of all of Providence Church, for allowing an open door so that when we do fall, you're going to meet us in Galilee. You're going to say to us, come back. Come back to where I found you. Come back to where I first called you. It's okay to start again. But you say we need to repent and do it. So I pray, Jesus, in your name, that your Spirit will breed repentance back to the singing Savior. Amen.